1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Let us hear God's word. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that with which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning we come in our continued series on systematic theology and a survey of the Westminster Confession to the subject of eschatology. We come to the 10th loci or the 10th head, and Lord willing, we'll consider this subject for two weeks. I have taught on this subject before in Christian education, and there is a series of about 15 lectures. I think two of them are missing, so there's 13 out of 15 of them on sermon audio. One thing I want to say about the Westminster Confession on eschatology is that it is pretty basic. In other words, in these next two chapters, what we'll see preeminently is that the Westminster Confession is a consensus document. That it is a document made by 100 to 150 men at any given time, and they wanted to focus on what they could agree on. And they couldn't agree on everything. And it was a confession of faith. It's not a systematic theology of sorts. So there are certain things they couldn't agree on that they left out. also, it's pretty condensed in that it deals mostly with what I call future eschatology. What is future to us? What was future to them? But I think it is important, real quickly, to set the context of what I'd call inaugurated eschatology, or eschatology begun, so that we might build our view of the future things based on the past things. Some of them are this. First, we need to consider Jesus' teaching regarding two ages. In Luke 20, 27 through 40, in particular, Jesus sets a pattern where he says, we're in this age and there is an age to come. So all of, for us, can be thought of as this age, the age to come. In other words, that's the age that's ushered in by Christ's return. Secondly, Christ, throughout the Gospels, teaches about the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom of God will grow. He says, the kingdom of God will grow mysteriously. It'll be like yeast in bread. It comes through it, but you can't see it happening. But he also says that there'll be a growth of the kingdom of evil while the kingdom of heaven's growing. There'll be parallel growth taking place. Then, if we consider the teaching of Revelation chapter 20, we find in verses 1 through 3 the teaching that Satan will be bound. And we're told in verses 4 through 10 that he will be bound for a millennium. What woodenly, if you take it in a wooden literal position, would be 1,000 years. But if you see how that word is used throughout the book of Revelation, you realize that that word just means an age, a long period of time that is a particular age. It has a particular characteristic to it relative to other ages. So I think what we see in the scriptures is that Satan was bound at the cross at 33 1/3 AD, and he's been bound ever since, and that he will be let loose close to the Lord's return when the man of sin, in a unique way, the Antichrist, is shown forth in even greater ways than he is yet to be shown forth amongst us. Now, obviously, some of the Westminster Divines differed on this position. Some of them had different views of how to interpret Revelation. And based on how you choose to understand the whole book of Revelation, obviously that'll affect how you understand the last couple chapters. So because of that, they leave that portion of eschatology out of the confession. One other thing I think I want to say about inaugurated eschatology is we also need to understand that in the Gospels, Jesus talks about things that are future, some of things that are not that far away in the future, and then other things that are really long time in the future. So that in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus is prepared to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is only 36 years away, and his coming. And he's willing to speak about them one and then the next. And sometimes it's very hard in the interpretation of Matthew 24 and 25 to understand exactly when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, when he's talking about his coming. But most Reformed scholars would acknowledge that he is talking about both in those two chapters. They may differ as to when he's talking about one or the other. I think that's important for us to see. That's the context, that's the foundation of what we're going to talk about in the next 2 weeks. Next 2 weeks we'll talk about future eschatology. The Puritans talked about four last things. Children, four. Try to see if you can remember those, okay? Four last things. They talked about death, the second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment. Six last things. Four last things. But you really need to add the teaching of heaven and hell to that, perhaps six things to talk about. Okay? And what the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about is really six things. They talk about death, they talk about the second coming, they talk about the resurrection which follows the second coming, they talk about the judgment that follows the resurrection, then they talk about the eternal state, heaven and hell, or hell and heaven. They don't, in these chapters, talk about two other things that happen between probably when we will die, everybody here, and the second coming. And those two things are the return of the Jews. Paul teaches us in Romans 11 that there will be a reformation that awaits us that's been greater than the first reformation, and that many ethnic Jews will return to the Lord, and then there will be a period where many Gentiles will also come to the Lord. So we can expect sometime in the future a great reformation. Is it 10 years away? Is it 1,000 years away? We really don't know. But we also learn in 2 Thessalonians that the principle of Antichrist will rise up in a particular person near the end. There will be a falling away. As great as this revival might be in the future, there will be a falling away. There will still be a kingdom of heaven. There will still be a kingdom of evil on the earth. And at the end, things will be going downhill, and then Christ will come on the scene. So let's begin to work through these last six things. We won't spend much time on the return of the Jews or the man of sin, since it's not really covered in the confession. Today we'll talk about the death of the believer, the second coming, and the resurrection. So we'll look at three of the six today. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the next three, judgment, hell, heaven. So today, death, second coming, resurrection. Three and three. And really what we're covering is what is more simply stated in the Apostles' Creed. I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So let's first consider death in the intermediate state. Westminster Confession, chapter 32, 1 says, "The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." Who wants to tell me what this section is talking about in just one sentence? Who wants to take a stab at it? Any children? Go ahead. How about any of you adults? A man? Anyone want to say? Just real simple thing. Life after death. Okay, good. We can expand that life after death. We start talking about souls separated from the body, right? Life after death means souls separated from their body. If we believe that souls have an immortal subsistence, that doesn't mean they're eternal. But God has made our souls. They're not from eternity, but God has made them to last unto eternity. Right? Once He creates a soul, the characteristic of a soul is a soul never dies. A soul created never dies. And so if men are separated from their bodies, if souls are separated from their bodies at death because of the curse that God said would happen to Adam and Eve if they ate the forbidden fruit, has happened. If they ate the forbidden fruit, now there's going to be death. And death is going to involve, in the physical realm, separation of soul and body. So really four things are covered here. They first talk about the bodies of men at death, then the souls of men at death. Let's say at death, let's talk about the body, let's talk about the soul, because we're soul-body entities. Then after they've talked about the souls of men at death, they talk about the souls of the righteous at death, in contrast with the souls of the wicked at death. So the first thing they talk about is the bodies of men at death. They say they return to dust. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Pretty tough statement for Adam and Eve to swallow. But the fact is, they were told this would happen if they ate the forbidden fruit. And this very tough statement is nonetheless in the first gospel message, which informs us that there will be a seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and there will be one from the seed of the woman that rises up and crushes the head of the serpent. So in the midst of the good news presented in the first gospel to Adam and Eve, they were told death is inevitable. Separation of body from soul. That's why Paul could say in Acts 13:36, as he's preaching, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. It's a metaphor for death. And was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Even though David's soul went to heaven, Paul could also say David was in the ground. And he saw corruption. And so do all the bodies of the dead see physical corruption. So the bodies of men at death. Then they speak of the souls of men at death. Consider Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall dust return to the earth as it was. This is at death. Then shall dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. One thing this verse kind of hints at is the fact that well, the soul and the spirit in Scripture are one entity viewed in two different ways. If you view a quarter from this side, it looks heads. If you come over here, it's tails. But it's still one quarter, children, right? In the Scripture, we need to understand that the spirit and the soul are the same entity. It's that heart. It's often titled heart in Scripture. Okay. Also, consider Jesus' teaching in Luke 23:43. Jesus said unto him, this is the thief on the cross, verily I say unto thee, or it could be translated, amen, I say unto you, this is true, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's a picture of a soul going to be with God. Even though in Ecclesiastes 12:7, when it says the spirit will go to God, it's really speaking generically. It's not saying everybody will go to heaven. What it's saying is everybody will come before God's judgment or his defining where he decides whether that soul goes to heaven or hell. So we consider the bodies of men at death, the souls of men at death. Now let's talk about the souls of righteous men at death, the souls of wicked men at death. The souls of righteous men at death are spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:23. There he calls them the spirits of just men made perfect. So they are spirits after death, or they're bodiless. He's speaking of the spirits of the just or the righteous, those that have been made just by faith, through the instrument of faith based on the finished work of Christ. They're righteous in Christ. And so their spirits, he said, have been made perfect. In other words, they've been glorified. They've been completely sanctified in their soul, and they're now in heaven. We see that throughout the book of Revelation, don't we, where in the various, as the book of Revelation unfolds the period of time from Christ's death to Christ's return several times, 6 to 7 times in that book, as it does it, the picture is, sometimes the picture is on earth and sometimes the picture is in heaven. And you see angels, cherubim, seraphim, and dead saints worshiping God in heaven. Well, this is what's being pictured. Those that have gone before us that are already in heaven. That is why it's often called the intermediate state. It's a state where believers are in today, but they won't remain, because eventually, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ will return, their bodies and their souls will be united again. So this is an intermediate state. What I like to call it is heaven stage 1. They're in heaven, but there's even a better heaven coming, a heaven that they will have a body in as well. So that's the picture of the souls of the righteous at death. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. And in that section, I don't have really adequate time to read it, but it's a very interesting passage. Paul says in Philippians 1, 23, as he considers potentially dying, as he's in his first Roman imprisonment, and he thinks he's going to get out, but obviously when he's in prison, he must have spent a little bit of time thinking about the fact that this could be it for me. I could be found guilty. I could be executed. And so, in his letter, having thought about that, he says to the Philippians, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He goes on to say, no, but I think I'm going to be around because I think I got some work to do to help you. But he says, it's really kind of interesting to want to get it over with right now. It would really be better tomorrow if I didn't wake up tomorrow. I'd be with Christ. But yet in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you know, I'd really rather be able to live until Christ returned so I never would have to experience the separation of soul and body. I would just get glorification in soul and body in one fell swoop. See, what he's suggesting is that death is an anomaly. It wouldn't have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. And so in one sense, we shouldn't be afraid of death because we're going to be with Christ, but in another sense, it is an anomaly. And who wouldn't want to wait, believer, till Christ returns and not have the separation of soul and body and not experience death? And so I think that's the picture that Paul's painting there. It's wonderful, and yet death is a little scary even to the believer, isn't it? And who wouldn't want to just have Christ return tomorrow? Or today. We've looked at the souls of the righteous at death. Now briefly, the souls of the wicked at death. Jesus teaches us concerning the souls of the wicked at death in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. In verse 23 and 24 of that parable, Jesus says of the wealthy man, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You see, the rich man and Lazarus is about two Jewish men, one rich, one poor, but the real issue is not the fact that one was rich and one was poor. The fact is the one that was poor materially was rich in that he had bargained for the pearl of great price. He had sold all for Christ. He was in Christ. He was committed to the Savior, and the Savior was his, and he was the Savior's. And the rich man, whatever his name was, we don't know, he was a Jew. He knew it was Father Abraham that Lazarus was next to in heaven. But he obviously hadn't closed with the Savior because he wasn't one who was concerned about the poor. He demonstrated no compassion for poor Lazarus, which is an indication that he wasn't changed in heart. He wasn't a true Jew. He was only a Jew externally. He wasn't converted. He had no compassion on the poor. And so it's not surprising that when he dies, having not come to faith in the Savior, he finds himself in hell. He finds himself in a place different than the place that Lazarus finds himself in. One more verse about the souls of the wicked at death. This is related to angels. It's very interesting. In the larger catechism of the Westminster Standards, they deal with the doctrine concerning angels in a much more significant way than in the confession. Obviously, a shorter catechism really doesn't deal with them much, but the larger does. But Jude 6 says this regarding where the fallen angels are. And the angels which kept not their first estate. In other words, the angels that fell with Lucifer in the fall before the fall, right? The angels' children must have fell, Satan must have fell before he could tempt Adam and Eve to fall. So the fall before the fall, the first fall. The angels which kept not their estate, those angels that fell, but left their own habitation. In other words, they weren't happy with where God had them. You ever been there before? Not happy with your Nintendo, your car, your house, or whatever, your place at work, in church, whatever it might be, right? They weren't happy with what they had. As much as they had, they weren't happy with it. God had allowed them, like Adam and Eve, obviously, to have a time where they were sinless but could still sin. This is what he's done to them. He hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, they're in hell too right now. They're already under chains. They're bodiless creatures. They're in chains, and they've got to await the judgment. And obviously the intention is after the judgment, they'll be found guilty and they'll be chained up again. Yes. That's correct. Yeah, I think it's clearly oral tradition that was passed down that because Jude, under inspiration, writes down, it's oral tradition that was true. There may be other oral traditions that were true, but they're not inscripturated, so we can't even evaluate which ones are and which ones aren't, really, at this point. But these were oral traditions that were passed down. Just think about Moses for a minute. I mean, Moses wrote about the whole period of Genesis, which covers from 4,000 B.C. to into like 15, I think Moses is like 1500 BC, 1800 BC. So he's writing over a period of over 2,000 years. And yes, between Adam and Noah's grandfather, longest. Who's the longest living man? Children. What is it, Seth? Methuselah, right? Methuselah, 900 and something years, right? Between those two and one other guy, it covers that whole period of time. So it's not like it had to be passed from too many people, but it was still oral tradition. I think Moses was given a lot. I think we shouldn't understand that every word was mechanically dictated, that he heard a word from God and just wrote down every word. Some of that was passed down, and yet it was preserved for God's people. And it is interesting, Enoch all the way back, like 3000 B.C. or around. Good point. So this is hell stage one. The way they close this paragraph is to say there are no other places between hell stage one and heaven stage one. There's only two places that souls go when they die. They're obviously contradicting Rome and the doctrine of purgatory. Then they move, skipping the engrafting of the Jews and the man of sin, which interestingly enough, the Westminster Divines do refer to in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer in the larger catechism, as well as in the prayer before the sermon in their directory for public worship. They do refer to these two. So they do have a doctrine of the return of the Jews and the man of sin, but they didn't think it was necessary to put it in any detail in the confession. They then move to the second coming of the Lord. And in paragraph 2 of 32, they say, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So they say in this paragraph, the alive shall be changed. We saw that here in 1 Thessalonians 4, did we not? Find the exact verse here. 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we realize that our bodies have been changed. Those that are alive when Christ returns, their bodies will be changed. Their bodies will be like those whose bodies are resurrected. And yet, they say they'll be the self-same bodies. In other words, when Jesus rose, children, did the disciples know that it was Jesus? They did, didn't they? Even the rich man in hell knew that it was Lazarus in heaven. He's looking at a soul in heaven. He still could tell it was Lazarus. And yet we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, that our body is sown in corruption. In other words, it's put in the grave in corruption, and it raises up, incorruptible. The next body we have won't ever see corruption, Christian, but it will be your body. It won't be somebody else's body. So they say the alive shall be changed. They go on to say the dead shall be raised up, or resurrected. Paul here speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 4. His concern here is that people in Thessalonica, after Paul had planted this church, had seen some of their beloved Christian brothers die. And they're wondering what is going to happen with them. They had such a view of the imminent coming of Christ that they really expected Christ to come so soon, and they just hadn't put everything together. Well, Christians are dying before Christ's return. Now, what happens to them? They're obviously lacking hope. They're obviously sorrowing without hope. And Paul's teaching is, you can have some sorrow. You're going to miss them for a while. But there's a lot of hope, because they're somewhere better, and you will eventually be there. And even if you're left alive, when Christ returns, you will be united to your brethren. And he says, they will not prevent them. Let me read verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Literally means it will not precede them. In other words, the ones that have died in the Lord, they'll be resurrected and they'll go up to meet Jesus in the air, and then those that are alive will follow them. And the picture here, children, is not that when Christ returns, we'll go up in the air with Him and He'll take us in the air to heaven where we'll have little white gowns and little halos over our heads and float around in the clouds. If you've ever watched any television, you've probably seen some advertisement of somebody floating around in the clouds or something. There's a picture of heaven. It's not what it's saying. The picture is a picture or a metaphor of a returning conqueror coming back from a great battle, a victor, and the city, the citizens going out to meet Him and His host to celebrate His victory. So meeting Him in the air is a picture of meeting a conquering king. Because we're told in Revelation that heaven, there's a new heavens and a new earth that come down from heaven. So what we're told is there's going to be, and Peter talks about a renovation of the earth, the purifying of the earth. I think we have to interpret both of those synonymously and see that paradise will be restored, but it won't be completely different. It'll be sinless, but there'll be a continuity and it'll be like the world we live in, but a sinless world nonetheless. One thing I would say about this resurrection is Job, very early on, had hope, as most likely the time of Abraham or as late as potentially when the people of God were in Egypt, Job, with no written revelation at this point. This is before the Pentateuch of Moses is written. Job had faith regarding the resurrection. So this had obviously been passed down from the three sons of Noah concerning what Enoch taught years before about the resurrection. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He even knew something about the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So he knows he's going to die. He knows that eventually his body's going to be resurrected. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." In other words, this new body he gets isn't a new person. It's still him. "Though my reins be consumed within me." He's expecting the separation of his soul and body. He's expecting the corruption of his body. And yet he's expecting a new body. And he's expecting in that new body to see Christ with his eyes. And that Christ be on this earth. Amazing. So the alive shall be changed, the dead shall be raised up. And then they speak briefly of the resurrection of the unjust and the just. You see, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to a church about their beloved brethren. So he's really focusing on the resurrection of the just. He hasn't really said anything here in 1 Thessalonians 4 about what happens to the unbeliever at Christ's return. But Jesus speaks of that in John chapter 5 when he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's a resurrection of life, a resurrection of damnation. One for those that have done good, one for those that have done evil. Because only those that have come to Christ can obviously do works that are pleasing to God. And those that have never, by faith, come to Christ can only do works that are displeasing to God because they're not in Christ, their covenant head, as their covenant head. So that was Jesus' teaching. And that's why Paul then can say in Acts 24:15 this, as he is on trial before a heathen court, but being accused by the Jews, he can say this, that he has hope toward God, which they themselves, here he's speaking of the Jews that are seeking to condemn him, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So in his defense, he argues that part of his teaching involves the resurrection. And here, he doesn't even go to Jesus' teaching to support him. He goes back even to what the Jews believed before Christ comes on the scene. Even these Jews that are condemning me, they believe in a resurrection. And he's obviously not talking about the Sadducees or the liberal Jews of the time who were anti-supernaturalist and who denied the miracles of Scripture and thus also had to deny the resurrection. But he's speaking of the Pharisees, the so-called conservatives. And he says even they allow for the resurrection of the dead. In other words, that was the teaching of the Scripture throughout the Scripture. Resurrection of life, but also a resurrection of damnation. Any questions about what we've learned about death, the coming of Christ, and then the resurrection which follows immediately? Yes, Ed. Yes. That's a good point. That's a good point. That also, as you're saying that, it reminds me of the fact that we're people of our times, just like everybody that's ever lived has been, and we run the risk of falling into the trap that evangelism is just a simple four-point little presentation that's pursued aggressively or not aggressively, when in reality, if you look at evangelism scripturally, it's being able to interpret the world you live in based on the Scriptures in the totality of life, so that then you can speak to people, whether it's related to a tsunami or a nuclear incident in Japan, or whether it's related to something in the pop culture that's concerned about the end times or whatever it is, the Bible speaks to it, and we have an opportunity to relate the principles that we find in Scripture and then relate how we live in light of what we understand God to actually say about the matter. And what comfort it is to know that God has spoken about these matters, and we can be assured of that and build our hope and faith on that. Any other questions or comments? Again, this is pretty standard. As I said before, the Westminster Divines are pretty straightforward in these last two chapters. Very simple. And I think that might be because, in one sense, eschatology, the tenth aspect, the tenth head of doctrine, is the hardest one to understand because it's a picture of what's not yet happened. It's easier to relate to something that's happened and describe something that's happened than to describe something that's in the future. It's certain for God, but for Him to describe it to us, also some of it comes in apocalyptic language, which in itself is hard to comprehend in its fullness. And again, many in our days have forgotten that passages in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation are apocalyptic. They've tried to assume they're like a historical narrative and have tried to read into the stingers on the tails of the scorpions that's some kind of something on the back of helicopters, and just take things to the extreme in trying to evaluate what it is in the minutia, when the intent was never never is in apocalyptic literature to be able to define those things like that. In closing, let me give you three applications. from what we've seen today. We ought first to be solicitous to obtain the resurrection of the just. Paul could say in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. This is what he desired. That I may know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. You see, I think oftentimes we want to know Christ, but we just want to know the power of the resurrection. We really have a hard time with the fellowship of His sufferings. We really have a hard time recognizing that both are part of knowing Christ. His death, fellowship, sharing in His sufferings, as well as sharing in the power of His resurrection. Being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I'm experiencing resurrection power now as a new creature in Christ. But in experiencing that resurrection power, I also suffer. I also experience and share in the sufferings of Christ. And I'm being made conformable to His death in my life, so that the ultimate resurrection, the restoration that yet awaits me, will be mine. And so we ought to have that same focus, that same disposition. Secondly, from 1 Thessalonians 3:18, we learn that we should comfort one another when our loved ones in Christ go to be with Christ. At the end of the day, this doctrinal teaching that Paul brings to the Thessalonians is related to a particular problem they're having. They're experiencing certain things in Providence. Loved ones are dying. Their failure to understand the principles that God has established in His Word are causing them to grieve without hope. Paul says, I've got to remind you of some principles so you can grieve with hope. And so it's very practical and pastoral. He's pastorally counseling them. This is what you need to know. And then here he says, this is what you should learn from it. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Share these words, these principles, these doctrines that I've just told you to others. Talk with one another about them when loved ones go to glory, to comfort yourselves. So also comfort one another. And then thirdly, we really haven't had sufficient time. I would encourage you to consider reading 1 Corinthians 15, particularly verses 42 through the end this afternoon in your families. I think that would be helpful. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15 at the conclusion, here's another portion of God's Word where Paul's teaching on eschatology, the end things, and he finishes his teaching with a very practical exhortation. He has application at the end of his sermon, in other words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, Paul has just spent a significant portion of a very long chapter, one of the longer chapters that he has written in the New Testament, about the resurrection, about death and the resurrection, and he finishes it with, therefore be steadfast and immovable right now. Things are tough now. But remember what awaits you, and remember that God has promised to reward all good works that are done for His glory in accordance with His Word. He will be pleased with and He will reward. So our labor, therefore, is not in vain. Sometimes, most of the time, doesn't it appear like it's in vain in the short term? You do things for the Lord and you really don't see the fruit. You plant a seed and you don't see the tree grow up and bear fruit immediately. It looks like it's in vain. But Paul says, no, it's not. The doctrine of the resurrection is a reminder to us that our labors are not in vain if they are in the Lord, if we're connected to the Lord through saving faith.